And we're here today because before I dive into the teaching, I need to address a rumor that's been going around town. Some of you have heard this from your friends, but this insidious rumor is going around that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But hashtag fail, say we, for you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation and not the revelation. God took something that was previously hidden and he has brought it to light. And what is he revealing in this book? Well, Revelation 1:1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. It's going to be a revelation of who Jesus is. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his human state, in his humble form. The book of Revelation describes Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this specific book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. That's right. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, let me read it to you. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm extra special. And can you imagine God saying, I've written a book, I want you to read it. I want you to understand it. I want you to respond to it. And I will bless you if you do those things. But there's one catch. You will never understand this book. That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. But God knew that there would still be those who would say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make it easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John and he gives John these instructions. He says, write the things which you have seen. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. And that will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven different churches that, among other things, prophesy all of Christian church history over the last 2,000 years in perfect order. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, after the church age. And is there a Greek student in the room? What's the word there for after this? Metatauta, that's right. And that phrase will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, like a new chapter title marking the third division of the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you. It says, after these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And what's the Greek word showing up at the end there again? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't miss. This is the start of the third division of the book of Revelation, the things that come after the church age. So he starts chapter 4, verse 1 with metatauta, and he ends it with metatauta. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing over 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation. And we're going to find that's because the church has left the earth and gone up to heaven in the event known as the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? God's wrath. That's right. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. We're going to be studying that today. This is the opening volume of the time period known as the tribulation. And it reads, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, he died to save us from wrath. But anyone who rejects Jesus as the one who took that wrath in their place is saying that they would prefer to take that wrath themselves. They're rejecting his offer of being saved from it. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The 7-year tribulation We'll see a lot of the things that you've probably heard about take place. The rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, all that wacky and interesting stuff. It's going to be a very, very difficult time, to say the least. Suffice to say, you don't want to be here. But it's also going to be a time of unparalleled revival. Millions will come to know Jesus during that time, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be marked by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. The rapture is the church going up to be with Jesus, while the second coming is the church coming back to the earth with Jesus. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom, 1,000 literal years in which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth as king, and we will reign with him. And the millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated, every unbeliever will be judged, and we will live happily ever after. Well, last week we looked at the story of the universe. We looked at the story of all of human history. We learned that there is a title deed to the earth that gives the owner charge and management over the earth. And we learned that while God currently possesses that title deed, he hasn't opened it. He hasn't cashed it in yet. He hasn't evicted the current manager of this world, who is Satan. But the day is coming when Jesus will reclaim the earth by opening that title deed, that scroll that we read about in Revelation chapter 5 last week that has seven seals. When Jesus does that, some serious things are going to be set in motion on the earth. The wrath of God is going to begin to be poured out on the earth. But we're not in fear, because we know that those who belong to Jesus will be with him in heaven before wrath comes down on the earth. Just last week, we saw believers in heaven casting their crowns before the feet of Jesus in worship. And the sequence was clear. The believers in heaven are casting their crowns before Jesus, before Jesus is handed the scroll. Jesus has to have the scroll before he can open the scroll. The sequence is very clear. It's very, very simple. We're in heaven with Jesus before all this goes down. Somebody say amen. Amen. Some of you may remember from Luke's gospel that during his time on the earth, one of the things Jesus did is he went into the synagogue, the Jewish church in his hometown of Nazareth, and read from a scroll of Isaiah 61. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and he wrote this prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the one who would save the world. Jesus goes into the synagogue, opens that scroll, and reads it to the whole congregation. And this is what it says that Jesus read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Place is completely silent. You could have cut the tension with a knife. You could have heard a pin drop. Why? Why? Because they all understood that this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they understood that by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Jesus was claiming that he himself was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was claiming that he was Messiah. But there was also tension for another reason, because this prophecy from Isaiah doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And everybody in the room understood that Jesus had stopped mid-sentence. Now, why did he do that? Well, take a look at your outlines and notice the line that comes next in Isaiah 61. The next line reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus didn't read that line because when he came to the earth the first time, it was not the day of vengeance. We talked about this last week. Jesus' first coming was as the Lamb of God. He came to die as the sacrifice in our place on the cross, as payment for our sins. But make no mistake about it, the day of vengeance is coming, when Jesus will come again as the Lion. Just as surely as Jesus fulfilled the first part of Isaiah 61, as the Lamb in his first coming, he will fulfill the latter part of Isaiah 61 when he comes as the Lion. And in Revelation chapter 6, that day has arrived. This isn't on your outline, but you note takers and Bible students may want to make a note of this. The 7-year tribulation that the earth is plunged into after the church has been removed is designed to accomplish 3 things. Firstly, it's the unbeliever's last call. It's the unbeliever's last call. If all of these signs and wonders and catastrophes don't make a person turn to Jesus, then nothing in the universe will make them turn to Jesus. This is the last call for those who want to join God's family. So he's making it loud. Now, I have to say this, because whenever you talk about this, there may be someone in the room who's thinking, well, if that's the case, then I'll just wait for those signs and wonders. And then all my questions about God will be answered, and I will just choose to serve and follow him then. Don't fool yourself. If you can't bring yourself to follow Jesus now, when the cost is low, when the price is low, when the sacrifice that's required is low, what in the world makes you think you will be able to follow Jesus when it will cost you your life? Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Secondly, the tribulation is going to wake up the nation of Israel. It's going to wake up the nation of Israel. When these 7 years are up, Israel will finally be in the place of recognizing Jesus as her Savior, her long-awaited Messiah. They will cry out to him to come back. That is the event that must happen before the second coming. They will cry out to Jesus as their Messiah to return. He will hear their cries, and he will come back to them. The tribulation will wake up the nation of Israel. Lastly, as a result of those first 2 purposes being accomplished, the kingdom will be made complete. All those who belong to God's family will be there. The family, the kingdom of God, will be complete. A line in the sand will be drawn, and everybody will either be in God's kingdom or out of God's kingdom. And everybody will clearly have made that choice on their own. Well, when you preach on God's wrath, you very quickly become aware how uncomfortable many people are, including Christians, with the concept. Many struggle to reconcile the idea of God's wrath with a God who claimed to be love. How can a loving God pour out wrath? How can he deal in wrath? That's a popular question. Let's see if we can shed some light on this, because I believe that the answer to that question can be found inside each of us. Charlene and I were recently watching this TV show called Behind the Mask. It's this documentary about people who are mascots. It's way more interesting than it sounds. Also, I'm much older than I think I am, apparently. One of the featured characters in the show is this guy who's in his 20s, and he has pretty severe autism. And to this day, this guy suffers from panic attacks and crippling anxiety because of the brutal teasing and abuse he suffered as a child at school. I was watching that, and I got really, really choked up. And I got really, really angry because all I could think was, why was there nobody there to punch those bullies in the face? Why was there nobody there to stand up for that guy when he was a kid? Because he didn't need somebody to put an arm around him when the taunting and the abuse was over. He needed somebody to step in and stop it. He needed somebody to say, this is not right, and to step in with force to stop it. And because nobody did that for him, he was left feeling like he wasn't worth defending. He wasn't worth fighting for. It wasn't really an injustice that he got abused. And that doesn't just make me sad. It makes me angry. It makes me angry. I wish I could have been there to literally, and I choose this word carefully, beat the hell out of those guys. I wish I could have been there to do that, because the right thing would have been for those bullies to experience the wrath of someone who cared about what is right. Do you have any idea how many people are in literal bondage around the world? How many people are in emotional bondage? How many people feel worthless because there is nobody to fight for them? Most of those people pray every day that someone will show up who cares about what is right, who will pour out wrath on those who are abusing and enslaving them. Are they wrong for wanting that? Of course not. There is a good and true need for righteous wrath on the earth. There's a need for it. There's a lack of it, if you haven't noticed. Where does that desire in you and I for justice come from? The Bible teaches that you and I are made in the image of God. Now, we've worked hard across the centuries to mess that up, but there are still things built into the fabric of our being that reflect who God is, what his nature is like. And one of those things is our innate desire for justice. Let me share this as well, respectfully. You're welcome to listen in as we discuss the concept of wrath, but you will not understand it fully until you have children of your own, because they change everything. If anyone were to seriously do harm to one of my kids, if anyone were to kill one of my kids, their only hope would be getting to jail before I get to them. That would be their only hope. They're my kids, and you don't mess with my kids. You can mess with me, but you mess with my kids, we're on a different level. We're on a different level. It's not about whether or not I think I can take you. I can take you if you mess with my kids. If you don't trust me, man, there are some really small moms who have beat up guys much, much bigger than them because Mama Bear got woken up, right? That's what happened. I get that from God because that's how he feels about his kids. In fact, even while he was on the earth, as the Lamb of God, Jesus still felt this way about his kids. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes." Strong words from Mr. Peace and Love and Forgiveness. Why? People were messing with his kids. That's a nerve, even for Jesus. He feels very strongly about his kids. This is why we as Christians view abortion very, very differently from the rest of our society. We believe that life begins at conception, and we believe that in part because when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, she had to get out of her town for a while. So she goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And it records the most amazing thing in the scriptures. It says, Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist and further along in her pregnancy, meets Mary. John the Baptist in utero, inside Elizabeth, leaps with joy at sensing the presence of Jesus, who is in utero in Mary. We read that and we realize that there's personality in the womb. There's the ability to experience joy and to recognize the Creator in the womb. Not only that, but all the way back in Psalm 139, David gives us another truth when he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." You see, God says he is the one who opens and closes the womb. And if that baby is there, it's because he allowed that baby to be there. And God says when that baby is there, he goes to work and begins forming it with purpose and intentionality, with a plan in mind, because that baby ultimately belongs to him. And then somebody stands up and says, "No, it's your body. It's your choice." They make the decision and they teach others to terminate this baby that has personality, that has emotion, that could recognize the very presence of God, that God is actively weaving. And there's something in the heart of God that says, "You just killed my baby. You just killed my baby." Parents, what would happen if someone did that to your baby? Inside of you, something wells up, doesn't it? And let me just say this. If you've been through abortion, there is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is healing. But the solution to finding those things is not by pretending it's okay. Healing And forgiveness and restoration happens by realizing that really was his baby. We don't have the right to interrupt what he is actively forming inside of us. Every prayer from every person who has suffered harm, who has been abused, who has been enslaved, God heard them. He's heard them all. He hears the cries and he has heard them across the millennia, and he fully intends to act. His righteous wrath is coming. And if you are still struggling with the idea of a loving God pouring out wrath, let me pose this scenario to you. Think of the person in the world who means the most to you. Now imagine they are kidnapped and abused in the most vicious way, and then murdered. Now imagine being at their court case. They're found guilty because the evidence is overwhelming, but the judge says, you know, people, I believe in love. And because I'm a man of peace and a man of love, I can't sentence this man to receive wrath because love and wrath are incompatible. So I'm going to let him go because we all have our issues, and punishing this man would just continue the cycle of negativity. Would you consider that judge to be acting in love? Would you consider that judge to be acting in love? You're out of your mind if you say yes. So I pray you're saying no. But here's what I hope you're understanding. In saying no, you are acknowledging there is a place and a time and a need for righteous wrath to be distributed. There is a place and there is a time. And God is the only one who's qualified to determine that place and that time and those who receive wrath. Jesus agrees there's a place and a time for wrath. Most people are okay with the idea that Hitler's going to receive God's wrath. But they have a hard time with the idea that a really good person might receive God's wrath simply because they chose not to follow Jesus. I think we'd probably all agree that that's the case for a lot of people. Here's the problem with that. When we are talking about rejecting the God who created you, we're talking about attributing your existence to random chance rather than the one who made you. We're talking about rejecting a relationship with your maker, spitting in his faith by rejecting in his face, by rejecting everything he says about how he designs you to live. Rejecting his forgiveness, which he earned by coming to the earth as a man to suffer in a way none of us will ever understand and die at the hands of those he himself had formed in the wombs of their mothers. Shedding his blood for you and I. And then we turn around and say he's a liar when he claims to be God. When we talk about rejecting Jesus, we are talking about the most serious crime that could ever be committed. It is the most horrific crime, the most scandalous, the most deplorable crime anyone could ever commit. It's more serious than anything. And a lifetime of charitable deeds does not make up for that. We all agree that there are things we could do as people that nothing would ever make up for. There's no amount of community service Hitler could have done to make things even, right? Rejecting Jesus is worse. He's God. He's the one who made you and I. Rejecting him is worse. You can't balance those scales by doing good works on your own terms. As we pick up our study today, the church has been removed from the earth in the rapture. God's kids are with him. The only people left on the earth are those who thus far in their lives have rejected Jesus. Everything we're going to read about today takes place during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Today's chapter is going to give us an overview of those events and will include characters known from books and movies as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they will make up the first 4 of the 7 seals. The full 7-year tribulation, I just want to clear something up for those of you who are in the Word regularly. The full 7-year tribulation period is also called the Day of the Lord. When you read about the Day of the Lord, it's referring to that full 7-year tribulation period that starts after the rapture and goes up to the second coming of Christ. Just as a doctor sometimes has to re-break a bone in order to set it correctly, that it might heal correctly, the tribulation is the necessary breaking of this world that precedes the healing of this world. Let's dive into the text. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, the first seal, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow," underline bow, "and a crown," underline crown, "was given to him. And he went out," underline, "conquering and to conquer." So who is this guy? Who is this guy? I'll tell you up front, and then we'll investigate the details. Write this down. The first horseman is Antichrist. The first horseman is Antichrist. Antichrist is actually known by over 30 different names in the Bible, such as the man of sin and the son of perdition. Antichrist is a term that actually only shows up in John the Apostle's epistles, his letters, not his gospel, his letters. And it's used to describe a spirit, not a person, a spirit that desires to be in place of Jesus. The term Antichrist doesn't actually mean against Christ. It means instead of Christ. It's a spirit that desires to receive the praise and glory and honor that belongs to Jesus. And we would say that the Antichrist spirit has been present in many men throughout the centuries, such as the 10 Caesars who persecuted the early church from about 54 AD under Nero to around the time of Constantine in 312 AD. All of those men, we would say, were possessed by an Antichrist spirit. Hitler and many other figures throughout history. The man we think of when we refer to Antichrist will definitely be possessed by the Antichrist spirit, but that's not actually a specific title in the Bible. However, everybody in the church, when they hear Antichrist, thinks about this guy, so we're just going to call him Antichrist for the purposes of our study so everyone knows what's going on. But if you're a purist, I just wanted to cover that base so you can't come up to me after the service. The two most popular questions about Antichrist are, when will he appear? And who is he? Well, here's his first mention in the screenplay of the end times events. He makes his entrance right here in chapter 6, verse 2 of Revelation. But let's put something to rest right now. The Bible specifically says that Antichrist will not be revealed until after the church has been raptured. Check out what Paul wrote in Thessalonians. I put these verses on your outline. "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin," underline man of sin, "is revealed." And then underline son of perdition. And then we go on to the next verse on your outlines. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So things are already happening in the world. And then underline this whole rest of the sentence. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So whatever is restraining the Antichrist has to be taken out of the way, removed from the equation. And then underline this next sentence here. "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Make sure you have that underlined. "Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The idea is this. The Antichrist cannot appear on the world scene right now because something is restraining him. Something is restraining Satan's plans. Whatever that thing is, it has to be removed before Antichrist can be revealed. When the church is raptured, the presence of the Holy Spirit on the earth dramatically decreases because the Bible teaches every believer has the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, inside of them. And while the Holy Spirit will continue to be active on the earth trying to draw people to Jesus, it will make, inarguably, a massive difference to the spiritual climate of the earth when the church, everyone who believes in Jesus, is removed in one go. And apparently, that is going to be the removing of that restraining force that is withholding Satan's plans of bringing about the Antichrist. And when the church is removed, Satan's less restrained, Antichrist rises to prominence. So to be clear, Antichrist will only be revealed, only come into the world scene after the church is raptured. This may devastate some of you because it means you should stop participating in the famous Christian game we've been playing for centuries, guess the Antichrist, right? If you belong to Jesus, he won't be revealed until you're out of here. The Bible tells us that Antichrist is going to be an intellectual genius, a charismatic speaker, a shrewd politician, a financial mastermind, a forceful military leader, a powerful organizer, and a unifying religious guru. He's going to be the kind of guy that for a while will be universally adored. And we all get it wrong. We're like, who seems like the shadiest person? That's the Antichrist. You don't understand. He's going to be the kind of guy who, if you said, I think he's the Antichrist, people would go, are you out of your mind? It's going to be like suggesting that Mother Teresa is the Antichrist. That's what it's going to be like. People are going to think you're nuts because everyone is going to love this guy. Let's look at these first couple of verses. In the Bible, white horses are symbolic of victory and conquering. People often assume this is Jesus because he's on a white horse. However, when you examine the company he keeps, the three other horsemen, it's obviously not Jesus. It's also not Jesus because Jesus is the one opening the scroll. He's not the one who is released by the opening of the scroll. We will find, however, that this rider resembles Christ to many people. He's even fooled some Bible commentators. The crown this man is wearing is not a royal crown. It's not a diadem in the Greek, but a victor's crown. It's that Greek word stephanos. It's the winner's crown that's given to athletes who are competing in competition. Interestingly enough, those were made from olive branches, which to this day are a symbol of what? Peace. But those olive branches soon fade. They don't last. So this rider resembles Jesus, but he's not Jesus. He conquers and is a victor who has won something. And that victory is represented by the symbol we use for peace. What else? Well, he has a bow. There are two theories on this, and I want to give you both because I think they both matter significantly. The first comes from Bible scholars who point out that the Greek word used for bow there is the same word used for rainbow in Genesis chapter 9 when God makes his covenant with Noah. You might remember this, that after God floods the earth, he puts a rainbow in the sky for the first time and he tells Noah, that is my covenant, that is my promise to you that I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. And that word used there for rainbow is the same word that appears here for bow. So it can mean bow like a weapon or bow like a rainbow. The prophet Daniel wrote this about Antichrist. I put it on your outline. Through his cunning, and the original word there is actually policy. Through his policy, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. And he shall destroy many in their prosperity. The interesting thing is in the original language, that phrase there is actually by peace. It says, he shall destroy many by peace. He shall even rise above the prince of princes, that's Jesus, but he shall be broken without human means, without human intervention. He's going to be destroyed, but not by people. The Bible teaches that after the rapture, Antichrist is going to rise up on the world scene and show up with an unprecedented peace plan, a policy. And it's going to be through peace that he's going to conquer the world. Everyone will think he's this amazing man of peace, and most Bible scholars have deduced that what he's going to do is he's going to broker the first ever seemingly legitimate peace in the Middle East. That impossible problem of the Palestinians and the Israeli state is going to be solved by this man, and the world is going to adore him for it. This great man of peace. Well, how could that ever be? How could anyone do that? Because you look at this right now and you think, these sides seem pretty far apart. You know, when one side's trying to blow the other up, it really hinders the conversation. So how could this be? Well, all signs point to the Jews receiving Antichrist as their Messiah. Remember, the Jews right now do not believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah. They're still waiting. Antichrist is going to show up, and the Bible tells us he's going to perform one of the most important signs that the Jews are expecting the coming Messiah to perform. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Jesus himself spoke of the Antichrist when he said this to the Jews, his own people. In John 5, Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He's speaking of Antichrist. Unbelievably, in just the last few years, biblical archaeology has shown that the original site of the temple is not where the Muslim Dome of the Rock is. It's right next to it. In other words, they could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem without having to lay a finger on the Dome of the Rock. It's a staggering development. And if you're not following the Temple Institute on Facebook, you should be, because this is mind-blowing. We are in the age where this group of devoted Israelis have come together to form the Temple Institute. They believe in faith that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and they are preparing everything that is needed for the temple. Every single garment, every single object, every single altar, all of it. And they're more than 90% of the way finished. They have the articles ready to go, ready to move in. So this could happen very, very fast, and it's happening in our lifetime. The Bible teaches that the temple will be rebuilt and that sacrifices will once again take place there. In fact, Daniel wrote about that too. This is also on your outline. Daniel said, "Then he, Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Without getting into a deep study, I'm just going to tell you that 1 week there means 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So sacrifices and offerings have been going on in the new temple. 3.5 years, he says, that's done. "And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." I'll just explain those last three lines because they're pretty complicated with that verbiage. Here's what's going to happen. After 3.5 years, Antichrist will take over the newly rebuilt temple. He will end Jewish worship there. He will enter it, and the abomination he's going to commit is he's going to declare himself to be God, sit on a throne in the temple, and demand that the world worship him. And when this happens, the Jews begin to say, you know, he may not be the Messiah. He might not be the guy. And the scales are going to begin to fall from their eyes. And that's going to begin the process of the Jews, the nation of Israel, beginning to see clearly. And the culmination of that will be their eyes opened to the reality that Jesus was and is their Messiah. So there are those who point out that the bow Antichrist is carrying here has no arrows. So therefore, we should assume that like Noah's rainbow, this is a reference to the peace plan that Antichrist will use to rise to power on the earth. The second theory is equally compelling. There are those who point out the striking similarities between Antichrist and Nimrod. Who's Nimrod? Nimrod shows up in Genesis 10 as the world's first Antichrist leader. It says this in Genesis 10, "He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." The word "before" there is more accurately translated as "against." Some of your Bibles will actually say that. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. But it's because of that verse that the bow is considered by many to represent Nimrod. So Nimrod got the world's men together and focused on the single goal of building the Tower of Babel. Some of you know the story. Genesis 11 tells us that story, and it says their goal was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves, which sure sounds a lot like Satan's goal in trying to take over heaven. What did he say? He said, "I will be like the Most High." Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, where he founded the original Babylonian mystery religion, the world's first false religion. He's the father of paganism. Without doing a whole message on that, I'll just let you know that there is a lot for you to uncover if you compare Nimrod to the one we call the Antichrist. I would consider Antichrist to basically be Nimrod II, and we're going to deal with Antichrist more when we get to chapter 13. Both are valid theories about the bow and very compelling. I think there's something to both theories because Antichrist is going to destroy many by peace. He's going to use peace as a weapon to subjugate the world. One thing we do know for sure, first rider is Antichrist. His ascension to the world stage is the first major development that occurs on the earth after the rapture. Antichrist is not Obama. He's done his best, but it's not him. Speaking of Obama, let me point this out. I watched in amazement, I don't know how many of you were paying attention, when he became president in his first term. It was literally one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen. People were crazy about the guy without knowing anything about the guy. He did a speech in Denver, Mile High Stadium. Some of you remember. Stadium is packed to the roof, and he's on the stage surrounded by Roman columns. And then he becomes president. Newspapers all over the world are heralding the dawn of the new age, a man of peace. Do you remember he got given the Nobel Peace Prize after being in office less than a year? To this day, nobody can tell me what he got it for. He literally didn't do anything. People were just so in love with this guy. Their hopes were so high that this is the man of peace who can bring the world together. Obviously, it hasn't worked out that way. But here's what I made a mental note of watching that. I said, wow, is the world ever hungry for a man to bring it all together? Obama's presidency, the beginning of it, proved that to me emphatically. The world is desperately looking for a man they can place their hope in who can unite the world, overcome racial and military and national divides. They're hungry for that. They wanted to believe that Obama was that guy. The stage is set. The world is hungry for the Antichrist. They're ready to welcome him. They're desperate for that man of peace. Please note, there will be a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of this seven-year period. The seven-year tribulation is not kicked off by the rapture. The event that kicks off the 7 years is the emergence of Antichrist. We don't know how much time there is between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, but we know it's enough time for this Antichrist figure to rise to world prominence. It's not like the rapture is going to happen and then the next day somebody nobody has ever heard of is going to broker peace in the Middle East. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to have to rise to prominence. Could be months, could be years. We don't know. Let's continue in verse 3, the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it, underline, to take peace from the earth, to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Antichrist will come to power by peace, but it will be a very short-lived peace. War soon follows him. So write this down. The second horseman is war. The second horseman is war. And man, are people going to be surprised. I thought he was the guy who was going to bring us world peace. He will for a couple of years. Next, we're told about the results of that war. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had, underlined, a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat," underline wheat, "for a," and then underline denarius, "and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius," and then underline, "and do not harm the oil and the wine." Do not harm the oil and the wine. Write this down. The third horseman is famine. The third horseman is famine. But you might find the cause of that famine surprising. Black is associated with famine at least 3 times in the Bible. And to eat bread by weight was a Jewish expression to describe a time of significant scarcity of food. A denarius was the standard day's wage for the common man in the Roman Empire at this time in history. And a quart of wheat was enough food to feed one man for one day. It was the daily ration given to Roman soldiers. So when it says a quart of wheat for a denarius, it's saying that the price of food has risen so high that the average man or woman will have to work all day just to buy enough food for one person. Obviously, that creates some real problems when you have families that involve children. And it doesn't even cover anything like a car payment or gas or electricity or housing. We're talking about a deadly serious type of famine. Barley was typically used to feed animals because it was not as filling as wheat. And the fact that people are eating it during this time is another indicator of the severity of the famine we're talking about. And then notice it also says, "And do not harm the oil and the wine." Oil and wine would be their equivalent of luxury items, our version of toiletries, makeup, liquor, things like that. In the middle of this horrifying food rationing and time of hyperinflation, there's still a financial elite in the world. and they're still concerned about their luxury items being provided, and they are provided. The bottom line is that during this worldwide famine, the super rich get richer and the poor get destitute. Man, the Bible's a wacky book. That would never happen. The tragedy of most famines that occur in our world is that they occur because of politics, not because of scarcity. The scarcity only occurs because of the abuse of political power. And that seems to be the case here. Antichrist, the coming world leader, is going to control the world's economy and food supply. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 13, where we're going to read these famous verses. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we see the rise of the Antichrist through a peace plan. This is very shortly followed by war, which results in a worldwide famine, which leads us to the fourth seal, the final horseman. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, underline the word pale. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, underline Death and Hades. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death. The word death can also be translated as plagues or pestilence. And by the beasts of the earth. So write this down. The fourth horseman is death. The fourth horseman is death. And don't miss the weight of what this is saying. This is saying that one quarter of all the people left on earth will be killed by this one seal, this one judgment. One quarter. The Greek word used there for pale is the word chloros, from where we get our words chlorine and chlorophyll. It refers to a sickly bleached or green paleness, similar to what is brought about by death. This horse is in a zombie-like state. It's in the color of death. In the book of Leviticus, this is the color of leprosy. And when a quarter of the earth's population dies in such a short time, you simply can't deal with that amount of dead bodies. You can't deal with it. And that results in all kinds of plagues and diseases running rampant across the earth, resulting in even more death. The word death there refers to the earthly physical death of the body. Hades refers to the eternal death of the spirit. The idea is that this horseman is causing people to die on the earth physically, and Hades immediately scoops them up, the place non-believers go to await final judgment, where they die spiritually. Apparently, all of those being killed by this fourth horseman have rejected Jesus. When it talks about the beasts of the earth, there are some scholars who like to point out that the Greek word used there for beasts allows them to be of any size, even microscopic. Could be referring to an epidemic plague, something like Ebola. And we see a parallel to this in a verse from Ezekiel. Let me read it to you. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." It would also seem to make sense that diseases go wild with so many dead bodies exposed on the earth. But on the other hand, this is God. And we don't know what that day could hold. Antichrist may confiscate all the weapons from every person in the name of peace, of course. And we don't know that bears and wolves might come down from the mountains and start mauling people. We don't know. We'll just have to see when it all goes down, which we won't be here for. Thank you, Jesus. That's the four horsemen. That wraps them up. But wait, there's more. Verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." If you've been keeping score thus far, things are really, really bad on the earth. Really bad. And when things go really, really bad, people tend to want to find someone to blame for that. In the days of the Black Plague, one out of every four people on the earth died. The only group of people who were spared were the Jews. Today, we know that's because they were following the Old Testament hygiene laws, and it spared them from the Black Plague. But the people around them at that time convinced themselves that Jews were the reason for the plague, and persecuted and killed them for it. The same is going to happen in the tribulation. The wrath of mankind will direct itself towards believers with intensity. Everyone is going to know, as we'll see in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 6, everyone is going to know it's Jesus who's doing this to the earth. And so they're going to hate those who have decided to follow Jesus. They're going to kill them for it. John is describing something he sees in heaven. And as we've seen these last few weeks, heaven is a place with more dimensions than we currently exist in. It's literally beyond our logical comprehension. And John does the best he can to describe it to us. Apparently, there's an altar in heaven. And we run into problems because immediately with our limited thinking and paradigms, we have a picture of all these people squashed under an altar, like sticking their hands out, ducking down like this. But that's not what's going on here. It's an altar, but somehow it's big enough that these people are comfortable. They're happy to be there in the presence of God. The only thing they're upset about is that God's righteous judgment hasn't been fully poured out on the earth yet, and they're going to ask God for that. But get that picture out of your head of little hands sticking out from a tiny small space. So who are they? Well, we're told that they're those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Remember that the word of God is also a title for Jesus in John 1:1. So write this down. The fifth seal is believers who have been martyred during the seven-year tribulation. The fifth seal is believers who have been martyred during the seven-year tribulation. They were killed for simply serving and following Jesus and refusing to stop doing so. And notice this. They're going to cry out for God's righteous wrath to make things right on the earth. They're crying out for the kind of wrath we talked about at the beginning of our study. Verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These are believers who are killed by those who dwell on the earth during this time. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." When Stephen, the first apostle, is being stoned to death, he cries out, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." But here in verse 10, the martyrs are crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Why the difference? Because the season of the lamb is over. It's now the season of the lion. The window of grace is closing. The window of wrath has been flung open. Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He's giving people more time to repent. Why isn't the seven-year tribulation only 7 weeks? He's giving people more time to repent. He's good, he's gracious, and he's patient. Just a quick sidebar to make sure everyone's on the same page thus far. When Jesus rose from the dead, his spirit and earthly body were transformed into a new resurrected body. It's a physical body that Jesus will be in for eternity. It's the body he was in when he ascended back to heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. When the church is raptured, our spirits and our earthly bodies will be transformed into resurrected bodies. The Bible tells us that when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. We're in heaven with him, which is a spiritual dimension, so we're okay not having physical bodies. That's why the bodies of believers who have died are still on the earth right now. However, those believers join Jesus on the earth during the millennium, and so they're going to need physical resurrected bodies, which 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us they receive at the time of the rapture. So when the rapture happens, not only does the church go up, but all the believers who have already died, whose spirits are in heaven, receive resurrected bodies at the time of the rapture as well, which will result in every physical remain of believers who have died on the earth vanishing from the earth. There's going to be empty coffins. There'll be no trace of believers left on the earth at all. These believers, the ones who have come to faith during the seven-year tribulation and were martyred for serving Jesus, have gone to heaven after dying on the earth. But we see that only their spirits are in heaven, because it says the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're not in their resurrected bodies yet, but they're clearly conscious. They're not in some type of soul sleep. They're not in a period of stasis waiting for their resurrected bodies, sleeping. In Revelation 20, we're told that these martyred saints are going to receive resurrected bodies at the time of the second coming, when Jesus comes to the earth to reign for 1,000 years. Here's what it says about those believers who are martyred in the 7-year tribulation. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And then it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they don't have resurrected bodies yet, but they will get them at the time of the second coming. The verse I just read, did you notice the specific method of execution that's going to be used on those who turn to Jesus during the 7-year tribulation? It's beheading. That would have been very strange to the Jewish reader at this time, because although beheading obviously existed, the mainstream method of execution was stoning by the Israelis or crucifixion by the Romans. How would beheading ever become the main form of execution? Is there a group that teaches it as the main form of execution? We all know the answer, don't we? It's Islam. In fact, all you have to do is crack open your copy of the Quran and turn to the 47th surah, the surah of Muhammad. And in the 4th verse, it says this verbatim: "When you encounter the infidels," those who do not believe in Islam, "strike off their heads until you have made a great slaughter among them, and of the rest, make fast the fetters." That means put them in chains, enslave them. Now, if as a Christian, I live my life in obedience to what the Bible teaches, if all I do is what Jesus tells me to do in his word, am I a radical Christian or am I just a faithful Christian? Faithful Christian. If I love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me, as Jesus tells me to in the Bible, am I a radical Christian or just a faithful Christian? I'm a faithful Christian. And if a Muslim simply lives their life in obedience to what the Quran teaches, if all they do is what Muhammad tells them to do in his word, are they a radical or simply a faithful Muslim? They're a faithful Muslim. You need to think about that, because the world doesn't get that. And what we can deduce is that somehow during the tribulation, the armies of Islam become allied with Antichrist. They are executing believers on his behalf. And I believe it's really not that hard to understand how this is going to take place. You see, everything that ISIS is doing right now is not to build a country. Everything ISIS is doing is because of their belief in the end times theology of Islam. They are trying to bring about the events which the Quran teaches will result in the return of the 12th Imam, their Messiah figure that they are waiting for. When you study this, you will find that what the Bible teaches about the Antichrist lines up perfectly with what the Quran teaches about the 12th Imam. I will tell you right now, you can search this out for yourself, come to your own conclusions. I believe personally, the Muslims will receive Antichrist as the 12th Imam they're waiting for. I strongly encourage you, I put the reference on your outline. If you haven't read it yet, we've referred to it a few times on Facebook. Go to theatlantic.com and read an essay called "What ISIS Really Wants." It's a secular website, it's a secular reporter, and it's an essay explaining how ISIS is simply living out word for word faithfulness to what the Quran teaches. They're faithful to the letter. And it explains that. I strongly encourage you, even though I know we're all ADD and can't read anything long on the internet, take the time to read it, because you will understand these things for yourself. These are indeed interesting, interesting times. Let's continue. Verse 12. "I looked when he opened the 6th seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Write this down. The 6th seal is supernatural events in the natural universe. Supernatural events in the natural universe. What does that all mean? Well, there are many commentators who see this as a nuclear winter. the after effects of a nuclear war. And that could be the case, but I want to add this to your thought process. I can't even bring myself to watch the so-called historical biblical documentaries that are on things like the History Channel or on Netflix. They just make me angry. And I'll tell you why. Because here's what I figured out. They're all made by people who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe in the Bible, who think people who believe in Jesus and the Bible are idiots. And so I know, before I even start watching one of these documentaries, I know what their conclusion is going to be. The conclusion is going to be that, oh, you know, the Red Sea wasn't really a miracle. It was just a fortuitous coincidence, the result of a landslide that occurred further upriver, which temporarily blocked the sea and then had the good fortune to become unblocked when the armies of Pharaoh followed them. I know that every single one of these documentaries is going to come away with an attempt to reduce the glory of God and explain it away with a natural explanation, robbing God of his glory. I just get mad. I don't want to throw stuff at my TV, so I don't watch them anymore. I hate that. I'm really curious to see what kind of documentaries they'll make in the tribulation. It will be very, very interesting. It's just a coincidence. But I say all that to say, let's be careful that we never unintentionally do the same thing when it comes to the future prophecies of the Bible. In other words, let's make sure we don't read everything that's going to happen in the future and look for some natural explanation as to how it could happen. All of these signs in the stars and the moon and the sky could be the results of nuclear war. It could be a nuclear winter. Or they could just literally happen by the supernatural power of God, just as God really did part the Red Sea. Let's make sure we leave some room for the possibility of God just being God. And I tend to lean in that direction because even those who are on the earth in this time who hate God give him credit for these signs that are taking place. They don't say, man, we need to rethink our nuclear policies. Let's read how they respond. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, underline slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. They didn't have a word for bunker back then. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They know it's Jesus doing this. They're not thinking this is just an aligning of the planets or something. Most people will not cry out to Jesus. In the face of his full power, they will still refuse to repent, and they will refuse to turn to Jesus and be saved. They will have no case to make before Jesus when they're judged in Revelation 19. They knew Jesus was God, just as they refused to worship him as God. Did you notice that it mentioned every slave? Did you underline that? Apparently, slavery is going to become very mainstream again. We know it's a massive underground problem today, but this seems to imply that it's going to go above ground. It's going to go mainstream. If you know anything about Islam and Sharia law, then you know that slavery is absolutely allowed and even encouraged in the name of conquering infidels. In fact, ISIS has instituted slave markets in the territories they've conquered in the Middle East. The other possibility is simply that in an age of extreme famine, people are selling themselves into slavery just to survive. There are those who teach what's known as the mid-trib rapture. It's short for mid-tribulation. They believe that the wrath of God only starts in the back 3.5 years of the 7 years when Antichrist enters the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. And they believe that the church will only be raptured right before that happens. Well, they would do well to read Revelation 6 because apparently the great day of his wrath has come. And it's come long before Antichrist goes into the temple. It's all happening during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. After describing this 7-year period, Jesus said, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. He didn't teach that you may be counted worthy to escape halfway through these things. Chapter 6 concludes with the people of the earth crying out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Chapter 7, which we'll study next week, is going to answer that question for us. It's going to outline some groups who are able to stand during this time. You don't want to miss that. And we're also next week going to discover the identity of the mysterious 144,000. Don't want to ruin it for you, but the JWs are wrong. If you were paying attention, you may have noticed that only 6 of the 7 seals have been opened. The 7th seal is going to be opened when we reach chapter 8. It's a very interesting thing about how the judgments on the earth are laid out in the book of Revelation. It's almost as though by the time you get to the sixth seal, you need to just take a breath. And so God puts this parenthetical chapter, chapter 7, in there just to take a step back, take a breath for a minute. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see that seventh seal open. That seventh seal, we're going to find out, is made up of seven trumpets. We will go through six trumpets, then there'll be another few chapters of a pause before the seventh trumpet. When you reach the seventh trumpet, that seventh trumpet is made up of seven bowl judgments. We'll go through six of those. It'll pause for a few chapters before the final bowl judgment. The idea is that these things are sequential, but just like the birth pangs that lead up to the end times, they're getting more and more and more intense throughout the seven-year tribulation. More and more intense. Well, in my notes for my concluding point, all I wrote is, praise God for 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for salvation through Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to have confidence in the character of God and his goodness. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Jesus, thank you so much that you have not appointed us to wrath, but you've appointed us to receive salvation. We thank you and we praise you for that salvation, Lord God. Thank you that all the wrath that we see poured out, even more than that, was poured out upon you. No one can say it is not fair, because you received worse for us already to save us from that. Jesus, as we see your wrath poured out on the earth, may we be left in awe of what you have taken in our place on the cross. May we be filled with gratitude. And Lord, may we be filled with grace, knowing that you've called us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Thank you for saving us, Jesus. Just be still before the Lord. You thank him for your salvation. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.